Please turn with me for our text this morning to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We were reading Luke 18 last week, just to reassure any doubters. We're not preaching the same message as last week, and I'm going to preach something different. We're reading a different part of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and just a few words from verse 9 to verse 14. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. And he spake a parable unto them, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself will be exalted. Now please, please pray with me briefly for God's blessing upon the preaching. Heavenly Father, we commit our way to thee today in the ministry of thy word, and I pray that thou would see me and help me. Give me understanding and wisdom. Give me grace. Give me the love of Christ in my heart for my own sake and for the sake of those that I speak with. And I pray that you'd give the anointing of the promised Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at the first of these two parables in prayer in Luke 18, and it may be just worthwhile to go over briefly the teaching of the first parable, because it teaches us a lesson which I think we all need to learn, and that is true for the preacher as well as for the hearer. We should never, never give up going after from God Almighty what we desperately, desperately need, and what is ours by right under the gospel to claim. God has promised certain things. He has ratified those promises in Jesus Christ. Those promises speak to the need of our hearts. And when we have a need and a promise in the book that relates to those needs, we should always seek and pray over those promises until God gives to us what we need and what he has promised to give us. Of course, our hope as praying Christians is not that we can somehow, with a great swell of words, persuade the Almighty to change his mind. For his mind does not need to be changed, nor can it be changed. His mind is always towards us. Our hope in our prayers as Christians is in the very nature of God himself, a God who is true to his own word, a God who will honour that word for his name's sake, and at the right time and in the right way, in the fullness of his grace, he will bless us. And so the Lord gave that first parable for that lesson to teach us, to preach that lesson, to preach a lesson on perseverance. First one says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. The second parable, of course, is somewhat different from the first. It's not about perseverance. It's about a much different lesson altogether. And it was preached, in a sense, it was preached to a different kind of person, different kinds of people. Because the parable is prefaced with these words in verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The story here is all about pride and prejudice, and in the end we'll see that it's also about mercy. The teaching of Christ in this second parable relates not so much to instant, constant prayer as to instant prayer, where there's a critical time in an individual's life, a critical moment, and how God deals with us in those critical moments when we offer up our instant prayers. Both the Pharisee, of course, and the publican were concise in their praying. And of course, God dealt with both of them. He dealt with the Pharisee and he dealt with the publican. But his dealings with those two men were much different. And that teaches us a lesson right at the beginning. And it's this, a very important lesson, that a just God is not bound to hear every prayer that men offer. I'll just re-emphasize that. A just God is not bound to hear the prayers, every prayer that men offer. And as we gather from the Pharisee, at least in the first place, what passes for prayer sometimes is really self-congratulation. It's more a matter of ego than of faith. What can a just God do with that kind of thing? What will be his approach? What will be his answer? What will be his response? Well, he tells us in his word, doesn't he, in Proverbs 25, put not forth thyself in the presence of a king. I believe that God, and the example is given here in the teaching of our Lord, that God disdains certain kinds of prayer for very good reason. Put not thyself forth, says the book again, in the presence of the king. For good manners, a proper sense of justice, keeps a man from an arrogant forwardness which can only provoke the displeasure of the one who is above him. That was really like the Pharisee. And the Pharisee never really prayed in the true sense of the word. He had no sense of the honour of God. Indeed, he had no sense of his own unworthiness. Don't we see how in him his faith was really in himself? And he was even audacious enough to suggest to God that his works had earned the Almighty's favour. He goes on really to thank God for his own conceit, although he was so blind he couldn't really see that it was conceit. It's no wonder that God didn't answer his prayer. It's no wonder that God said no and didn't bless the Pharisee. However, on the other hand, it is a wonder that God actually blessed the publican. For the publican himself, well, what did he say about himself? He hadn't any compliments, any boastings, anything by way of merit that he could make a case out with God as to why he should answer him. All he could say was, I have sinned, or I'm a sinner. And that really goes beyond actions to our heart, doesn't it? If he had said, I had sinned, well, all men could say that. But this runs far, far deeper. This confession of the publican, it goes beyond his actions to his thoughts. God be merciful not to me who has sinned, but to me a sinner. Oh, we often judge our characters and the characters of others by their actions. God judges it by something far deeper. He goes not looking on the outward appearance, but goes to the very depth of a man's soul. And what does God see as he looks upon fallen human nature? What does God see as his fiery eye penetrates into the conscience and heart of fallen human nature? He sees nothing but what is repugnant to his spotless purity. My blessed Lord said one day, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and thefts, fornications, false witness and blasphemies, everything that is contrary to the nature of the Almighty. Another interesting thing to pick up here is that this man was not a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he was a sinner. And according to another analogy of Christ, it's just like the analogy of the tree and fruit, isn't it? The tree is bad, and therefore the fruit is bad. And I say all those things just to emphasize this, that it is a great mercy that God answers any prayer and accepts any man. It was no wonder that he refused the prayer of the Pharisee. It is a wonder that he accepted the prayer of the publican. And it is a great mercy that he should hear us and accept any of us. I find a strange thing, an unusual thing in Scripture, that sometimes God does answer the prayers of those who are not Christ's. There's a very important verse in Psalms relating to this, Psalm 65, I think it is. And it says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. All kinds of people. All kinds of people, including many that we wouldn't expect and many who wouldn't expect themselves to do this. In a crisis that they have no power in a situation they have no control over, will make their appeal to the only one that they can appeal to, and that is the God of heaven. And isn't God often kind enough to help them? Say he was kind to Ahab, the man that had sold himself like no other king in Israel to work wickedness, violent, bloody, proud, a hater of God's prophets, an idolater into the bargain. And yet when he hears of the judgment of God coming upon himself and his posterity, he shows humility. He rents his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he lies in sackcloth, the Bible says, and he went softly. And how did God respond to this kind of prayer, if you like, this appeal? God was gracious, he said, because he humbles himself before me, I'll not bring evil in his days. But in his son's days, I'll bring the evil upon his house. So God delayed his wrath because this ungodly, unrighteous, wicked, unregenerate man prayed. That was a mercy, a wonderful mercy. And yet, for all of that, what good will it do a man, say, what good will it do a man for God to answer his prayers and to spare that praying sinner from temporal calamity? If his sins are not pardoned, if his heart is not changed, if he's not put beyond condemnation by faith in the Son of God, if he hasn't fled for Christ to Christ to escape from the wrath to come, what good will it do that man to have any other prayer answered? Will it not rather make his damnation worse for him? Here am I in a lost eternity. Here am I in thick darkness. Here am I in tormenting flame. Here am I with a gnawing conscience. And he answered my prayers, but I never thought to cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Ahab was spared in one sense, and yet he was damned in the next. He cried in his heart to be kept from the consequences of his sin, but never to be changed from being a sinner to be a righteous man. He never prayed, God be merciful to me. And folks, no matter what answers to prayer you have, if you haven't prayed this prayer, then you're lost and you're in danger of hell. That's how serious this business is. Now, I want you to look at the parable in a little bit more detail. Here are two different men, and they both go to the right place, and apparently for the right reason. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. It's always nice to see two. It's always nice to see more than two. A friend of mine north of the border in Scotland had a little church in Glasgow, and he used to say to me when numbers were low, he says, you know, if a dog comes in, I count it twice because it's got four legs. So two men, they're representative men, of course. Many more men went to the temple. The temple was well attended, no doubt. Unlike many Christian churches, today, and I mean by today, I don't mean in these current circumstances, even without the restrictions that have come, the house of God is not that well attended, really, in this nation. Anyway, here are two men, two different men, in the right place for the right reason. And you'll notice that the text says two men went up into the temple to pray. So it gives us a picture of the house of God in an elevated position, done deliberately to raise the thought of the worshipper, the thought of the worshipper towards God. It's set on high because the God who put his name in that place is a high and a holy God. And so the Pharisee and the publican go up rather than down into the temple. When we go up to the house of God, we go up, I trust, with high thoughts about God Almighty. Not just when we arrive, but before we arrive, two men went up on purpose. When we go up on purpose into the house of God, have we come with high thoughts of God in our mind and low thoughts of ourselves? And when I say low thoughts of ourselves, I don't mean that kind of self-demeaning. I don't mean that. But what I mean is something that's honest, something that's humble. Do we see ourselves under the spotlight of God's holiness when we go up into the house of God to pray and worship? The great John Flavel, the English Presbyterian, who said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Well, by that token, these two were poles apart, really. The Pharisee didn't really know God, although he had bagged loads of religion. He belonged to the strictest sect in his of his religion, in Judaism. But look at him. Does he really know God? Does he really know God? Well, he utters words, and he thinks he prays, but he doesn't really know God. The publican has a better understanding, although he didn't have the religious training of the Pharisee. He knew himself better because he knew God better. Somebody put it like this: our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. Our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. I'll never know myself unless I know God. I'll never really know how to pray unless I first see myself as God sees me. The hymn writer expressed it thus: "Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy look through all, and I am brought at last by grace before thy feet to fall." Now, what's true of the temple is true of the local church. Not all who gather there know the God of the place. It's never a wise thing for ministers to assume, Christian ministers to assume, that everybody that crosses the threshold week in, week out, year in, year out, that every person he ever sees in the house of God is therefore a Christian. That's a dangerous assumption. And it's a dangerous assumption for everybody that crosses a threshold to think that they're right with God just because they're over the boundary and in to the house of God. This man, the most religious man here, the Pharisee, well, he represents those that are religious but are the most ignorant. Even men that hold office. Yes, even men that hold sacred office, the man that may stand behind the sacred desk on the Sabbath day, the minister, the pastor, the elders, the diaconate of the church, whatever it might be, it may just be the case that that man there, though the people might not sense it, God truly will see it if it's so, that he draws near with his lips and his heart is far from God, just like the Pharisee. On the other hand, strange to relate, those that the most religious sometimes despise, who haven't their training, who are not as versed in theology and scripture and tradition, may be in a far better place, spiritually speaking, than them. So it's very important that we remember that. And there's a personal challenge, really, in all of this. What thoughts of God have you got as you come to this house? What thoughts have you got about yourself? How do you view him? How do you view yourself? And again, how do you view others? What thoughts do you bring into God's house today? Have you come to really seek him? Have you the heart to seek him? Oh, but listen, if we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, then we can't really pray, no matter how much religion we've got. We'll only really go through the motions of religion, and we should never, never be satisfied with that. God Almighty, save us from just going through the motions of religion, from just coming and going, from just uttering words but never praying, from just speaking words but never really preaching, from just giving sermons but never really giving a message. God, work in our hearts graciously so that we'll be the kind of worshippers God's looking for. You know what Jesus said one day? "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And in and out of these lines of chairs, God the Father is seeking for worshippers. He wants me to be a true worshipper. He wants you to be a true worshipper. It thrills his heart to find the right kind of worshipper, people that really know how to pray. It thrills his heart and it does us good too. Now let's look at the prayer of the proud Pharisee. First of all, you'll see his posture in this place, and it suggests really a desire to be seen. He stands, but you know, he doesn't stand in the background. He doesn't stand afar off like the other man. He stood in a place where he could be seen, and boy, did he love the attention, didn't he? You know, sometimes when the Lord describes the Pharisees, I think there may well have been a sarcastic tone in his language in the way he described them. Remember how he talked on another occasion about the Pharisee who makes broad the phylacteries of his garments and stands in the chief places? in the streets and in the synagogues and loves to pray that he may be seen of men. It was the case here. When thou prayest, Jesus says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corner of the streets that others may see them. Our Lord knows well the heart of the worshipper, and he knows something which we cannot see. He knows our motivation and the motivation of others. So what motivates you? We used to say years ago, what makes you tick? What makes you tick in religion? What fuels your religious life? And the one thing that should concern us is this, that God Almighty will hear us, that God Almighty will hear our prayers, regardless of what others think about us. Doesn't matter what others think. Doesn't matter how others despise you, my dear brother and sister in Christ. It doesn't matter. So long as God accepts you, so long as you have that wonderful assurance of acceptance with Christ, away with the scorning world. Doesn't matter. God accepts you in Christ. If you're saved by his grace, you don't need to worry how other people think about you. Well, this man had a desire to be seen. Something else in the prayer of the Pharisee, there was loneliness in it. It's a rather strange thing that Jesus said. He stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, I thought when people pray that they were in the company of somebody else. I thought when we prayed we're supposed to be in the company of the Lord. Jesus said, didn't he, relating at the private prayer, shut your closet, and the Father himself which seeth in secret, he's there, don't you know? When you close that door behind you in the morning and go to pray, or whenever it is you take your time to pray, morning, noon or night, just remember that you're in the company of God. This man had no idea. He stood thus and prayed with himself. He was on his own. Although, it's funny, isn't it? Although he was on his own, he was convinced, he was thoroughly convinced that he had the ear of God. He was completely self-absorbed, and that is not an uncommon thing to dead-letter religionists. Here is a man, therefore, who might be described in the words of another scripture. He had a form of godliness, but he had denied the power thereof. He denied the power thereof. I'm glad that we have a gospel that makes men different. I'm glad that I have a gospel that lifts a man out of himself and puts his faith and hope in a crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. But as long as a man is taken up with his own efforts in religion, he will always be in his own. He will always be with himself. And the man who is with himself in life, for all his religion, will be on his own when he comes to die. There's not only loneliness, there's self-righteousness here. Look at how he describes himself. I am not as other men are. Not an extortion. Oh, no, not me. Unjust. Can't say it about me. Lord, I'm not. And he almost can't get the words out. I'm not even as this publican. I'm not even like him. It's funny how he grades sin, isn't it? First on the list is something related to temporal welfare. But he's not guilty of that. Then he talks about being unjust. That means he wasn't treacherous or unrighteous. He was always honest, always trustworthy, always faithful. Or so he said anyway. Next on the list of sins he claims to be free from is adultery. And he considers this, apparently, as he grades these various sins, he considers it a greater crime than unrighteousness and extortion. Whereas Christ didn't really, did he? No, he didn't. Remember what he said to religious leaders in Israel? Despite the fact that they might be able to say, I'm trustworthy, I'm not treacherous or unrighteous, I don't extortion, I don't steal. Despite that, you know what the Lord said to them? He said, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Go into the kingdom of God before you. What, before us? Yes, before you religious crowd, before you doctors in religion, you men of place in the church, before you go into the kingdom of God before you. And here's the worst thing the Pharisee could think of. It was to be like this tax collector, hardly worth taking under notice. Maybe he knew the tax collector. I think perhaps he did. Maybe the tax collector was a wee bit like Zacchaeus. He was, you know what he did? He helped himself to the prophets as he took from his people to pay the Roman government. I am not as other men are. How many people think that way? But look, folks, just because you don't do as other men do doesn't mean to say that you aren't as other men are. Does not this holy book open before us say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Do we not read those words again, similar words in the prophet Isaiah? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And when I raise myself above others, I only highlight my own sinfulness. What a man needs to do is to humble himself. God says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God. That's the lesson here. Then there was legalism in his prayer too. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, in respect of fasting, the law of Moses only required one day, the Day of Atonement. By the end of the Bible, the Old Testament, Zechariah speaks about four fasts. But there was absolutely no warrant in Holy Scripture for the bi-weekly practice of the Pharisee. This was really introduced by oral law, oral tradition. It wasn't warranted by the Scriptures, it was introduced by men. And it was based on an old tradition that Thursday and Monday were the days that Moses ascended and descended Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. In respect of tithing, the law required a giving of cattle and corn and oil and wine, but tradition had demanded far much more, down to the very tithing, as one gospel says, of mint and anise and cumin. These traditions had become a burden, and those who burdened themselves with them, like this Pharisee in our Lord's message, believed that they merited God's favour. Here I come, I have burdened myself for God. God, you owe me something. Tradition tended to blind men's eyes, as it blinded this Pharisee's eyes, to the weightier matters of the book. Judgment and the love of God were passed over. Mercy and real faith were omitted. Oh, don't you see here how legalism and religion is a deadly thing? Legalism kills the heart of man. Legalism kills true spirituality. It is no way to come to God by saying, Lord, I have gone the extra mile. I've gone beyond what you required. For my Bible tells me, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. It's his mercy that saves, not our works. Now, as I finish, I want you to think about the prayer of the publican. His place, his posture, betokened his feeling concerning himself. He's not standing up front, all tall and proud. He's not going to make a spectacle of himself under the eye of the Almighty who knew him perfectly. His head is bowed low. He cannot, he dare not look into the face of God, the God who knows him perfectly. We see in his stance a real conviction. Next, we're told that he smote upon his breast. That illustrates contrition. It reminds us of that dark scene at Calvary when Christ had suffered for the sins of men, when he had been under the weight of God's wrath. And when people witnessed those things, they returned, the Bible says, smiting upon their breasts. There is conviction, there's contrition, there's confession. That's the natural outcome of contrition. And the man calling himself a sinner shows us that he was well acquainted with the law of God in the Holy Scriptures. He wasn't judging himself by the standard of oral tradition, the tradition of the elders. He didn't compare himself to any other man. He didn't argue that while he was an offender, there were others whose offenses were greater. It seems perhaps that he did have the reputation of tax collectors. He enriched himself at the expense of others. And as he thought about it, I would suggest to you that it was perhaps the eighth commandment in the law of God that came home to him more than the others. Thou shalt not steal, it says. And yet he must have known something more. It wasn't just about the act of extortion. It must have been about the summation of the law. That must have come home to him too, mustn't it? What is the summation of the law? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbour as thyself. The whole law hangs on that. And the Bible goes on to tell us that if we offend in the slightest point, we are guilty of all. Listen, if I broke my leg in one place, upper, middle, or lower part of the leg, it would still be the whole leg that was broken. And when you break God's law in any place, then in essence you have broken the whole law. And here is a man who knows that he's broken in spirit and in essence the whole law as well as the letter of it. He's broken the spirit of it. And under the burden of guilt and care, the publican could not make any excuses. He just cries, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's his conviction, his contrition, his confession, his cry. Merciful is a lovely word here. It's a Greek word, halaskomoi, which means be propitious. Let me explain that as I finish. The mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the blood of the Lamb was put on the Day of Atonement, was known as the propitiatory. And the word there just means turn away wrath. In the gospel, it's about turning away wrath by the means of a sacrifice. A clear picture of the gospel. Wonderful words in Romans bear out what we're saying. God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Effectively, what this poor publican was saying, he was thinking about the mercy seat, the blood of the Lamb sprinkled there, which was the promise of a coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. He was really saying, when he said, "God be merciful," he was really saying, "God, look upon me as when thou dost look upon the blood." And when God looks upon the blood, what does he do? "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And you'll notice the clemency shown to the publican. Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified, pardoned, forgiven, free from condemnation, reconciled to his maker." He really could put his head in the pillow at night and say, "Lord, whatever happens to me, should I die, it'll be absent from this world and present in heaven in my Saviour's company." Now, it wasn't because he had been to the temple that he went home justified. Look, if going to the temple meant that the worshipper was justified, then the Pharisee would have been justified too, because he had been to the temple. And he had been justified despite clinging to his self-righteousness in the face of God. It's not attendance at the house of God that saves anybody. Salvation is in Christ crucified alone. And the only peace, the only happiness, the only joy, the only contentment, the only salvation that there is in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. William Reed expressed it thus in his little book, "Until I saw the blood, 'twas hell my soul was fearing, and dark and dreary in my soul the future was appearing, while conscience told its tale of sin and caused a weight of woe within. But when I saw the blood and looked to him who shed it, my right to heaven was seen at once, and I with rapture read it. I found myself to God brought nigh, and victory became my cry." And that's the gospel in essence. Will you go home today justified? Will you go home today a proud sinner without God? There's no middle ground, you know. It's only those two ways. Either you're proud or you're pardoned. Either you're reconciled or you're lost. Either you're saved or you're doomed. That's the case. It's a wonderful thing to be able to know God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness. And when God first stirs our hearts in conviction, it's a sure sign that he wants to do us good. Let us always respond to it immediately and get to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.